And this is our third conference in the retreat on biblical spirituality. In the first conference, we saw something of what it means to base one's spiritual life on God's inspired written word. We saw that the foundation of the spiritual life is the mystery of creation, that except for the love of God, we would be what we were before we became what we are, exactly nothing. And if there is anything we dare not forget in the spiritual life, it is our complete nothingness except for the almighty, loving, sustaining hand of God. Our present conference is on original sin and the spiritual life. It is impossible to exaggerate the importance of the revealed truth about original sin in not only its bearing on the spiritual life, but in its providing the second foundation even as we saw except for creation nothing and no one else but God would exist. God made us, but no one will reach the destiny that God has in store for him or her unless they prove themselves worthy. Human life on earth is a probation. And the probation began at the dawn of human history. And the first book of the Bible tells us our first parents failed. As a result, the spiritual life on Christian terms is indeed a life which recognizes our total nothingness except for God. But it is also a life that we believe had to be redeemed from sin first. What is the teaching of sacred scripture? Could not be plainer. In the second chapter of Genesis, after Yahweh had brought the first man and woman into the world, he ordered them not to eat of the forbidden fruit. By the third chapter of Genesis, we know they fell. They sinned. As a result of their sin, death entered the world. What kind of death? Both kinds of death. Death of body and death of spirit. The Old Testament tells us that God, who might have created the human race out of nothing and have done with us human beings as he did with the angels, each angel has been separately, individually, distinctively created by God. Not so with us human beings. We are all descended from our first parents. They were commanded to obey, and they disobeyed. As a consequence of their disobedience, what they lost not only for themselves, they also lost for us their posterity. And it is here that two chapters of two books of the Bible should always be seen together. Chapter 3 of Genesis and chapter 5 of St. Paul's letter to the Romans. In the third chapter of Genesis, we are told that our first parents sinned, they fell, and as a result, all the dire consequences that God had threatened befell them and us. In the fifth chapter of Romans, St. Paul speaks of two Adams. The first Adam, who sinned and brought death into the world, and the second Adam, who by his obedience, even unto death, redeemed the world fallen from God's grace by sin. All of this is still by way of introduction of the Bible's teaching about original sin and the spiritual life. At this point, I'll do my best to restrain myself and keep the conference down to less than 45 minutes. All I can tell you, it deserves 45 hours. It was original sin that brought into the world the Son of God. Except for the sin of our first parents, we are speculating whether God would have become man had man not sinned. Pure speculation. Many great minds in the church, like, for example, Saint Francis de Sales, Saint Robert Bellarmine, held that God would have become man even though man had not sinned. However, we know that man did sin, and therefore it is an article of the Catholic faith that because man sinned, therefore, God became man. Anyone who tampers with original sin tempers with the foundations of Christianity. It is, we believe, because God, who did not have to do so, decided to redeem man by his, God's, becoming man, that there has been an incarnation, a church, and a Christianity. Talk about original sin being the second foundation of the spiritual life. It better be, otherwise there would be no Christianity. I would now like to just read the seven articles of the Catholic faith, all touching on original sin, all defined by the Council of Trent in the 16th century. And after we identify the Church's definitions, then we'll go into the implications of the doctrine on original sin for the spiritual life. What does the infallible Church of God tell us about original sin? Many things, especially seven dogmas of faith. First, our first parents sinned gravely by disobeying God's probationary commandment. They committed, in the plainest vocabulary at our disposal, mortal sin. Secondly, as a result of committing mortal sin, both Adam and Eve lost the friendship of God. In more sophisticated language, they lost original justice. They lost sanctifying grace. And they became subject to death. And, says the infallible Church, subject to death and the power of the devil. Hear it, the power of the devil. Before this retreat is over, we will give the devil a little more of his due. Just know that sin released the demons from hell. And in God's mysterious providence, they were allowed, as we pray in the prayer to Saint Michael, to prowl about the world, seeking whom he, the devil, can devour. Third article of faith. You see, there are seven articles of faith on original sin. Number three, Adam's sin passed on to his posterity by descent. Because Adam was the father of the human race, had he remained faithful, he would have passed on not only his human nature, but his supernature. We would all have been immaculately conceived. But because he sinned, his guilt and the consequences of his sin passed on to all succeeding generations until the end of time. Fourth article of faith on original sin. It comes in four parts. As a result of Adam's sin, we inherit. That's the verb. We're not all that happy about inheriting. But inherit we do. The guilt of original sin. Where the essence of guilt is the absence of grace. Second, we lose the friendship of God. And as a result, we lose the title to heaven. We inherit the loss of bodily immortality. Our first parents were immortal twice over, immortal in spirit, as we still are. Our souls will never die, but also immortal in body. Once they sinned, they lost bodily immortality for themselves, and we don't like to say it, but we inherit. What a dread inheritance. The title to death and decay and delay. The three D's. Death in the body separating from the soul. Decay in the body. In plain Anglo-Saxon, rotting in the grave. And delay. Even though, please God, we reach heaven in soul. The reunion of body and soul is delayed until the last day. And finally, and most embarrassingly, because of Adam's sin, we inherit the loss of integrity. As I've been telling my students, who of course I now teach in English, one of my greatest losses in the last 20 years is not being able to teach theology in Latin. So what does the loss of integrity mean in English? You've heard, haven't you? The latest unabridged Webster's Dictionary has decided no English dictionary can any longer be normative of what words should mean. Dictionaries can only be informative of how words are used. What does the loss of integrity mean? In Catholic language, one of our biggest problems in the English-speaking world is we're called upon to think as Catholics, but speak as Protestants, English, just for the record, is a Protestant language. The most Catholic language, living language in the world, you know, is Spanish. We better know what our vocabulary means for us Catholics. Otherwise, we can be giving lip service to words without realizing in our minds what we're supposed to believe here for the fourth time, the loss of integrity. Our first parents had complete mastery of all their interior desires. My friends, you don't have to read a book in theology to know that we don't have, what a safe statement, we don't have a built-in, spontaneous control of our desires. Adam and Eve did. That was integrity. So what are we left with? It's a big word, concupiscence. Fifth article of faith on original sin. Through the merits of Jesus Christ, by justification, we are restored, sanctifying grace, which is called sanctifying grace, because this grace makes us holy. Most of us have justification restored at baptism. Sixth article of faith, all on original sin, all infallible teaching, and my friends, all these seven articles are being mightily, learnedly, demonically challenged in not a few nominally Catholic circles today. Sixth, through Jesus Christ, we too, like him, shall rise from the dead. Christ's resurrection, therefore, following on his crucifixion and death, restores two kinds of life to us. Life of the soul, which is sanctifying grace. Life to the body, which is resurrection from the dead. Seventh and finally, it is an article of our Catholic faith that even though at baptism we are justified and God's grace is given back to us, but concupiscence, or that loss of integrity, remains. And to bring out the full meaning of this not-so-familiar word, concupiscence, the Church solemnly teaches it, that's concupiscence, is called sin by St. Paul. because it is from sin. Whose sin? Adam's. And inclines to sin. Listen, we have a spontaneous, natural, I have to use the adjective, natural inclination toward sin. Am I clear? But, says the church, with a grace that comes to us from Christ, provided we do not consent to these inclinations, you have them, I've got them. And over the centuries, the church has even classified, for easy remembrance, seven categories of inclinations. They are inclinations, all right. And we're living in a fool's paradise if we think we can make one baby step in the spiritual life without coping with these sinful inclinations. But we add, provided we do not consent, not only do we not sin, though the inclinations may be strong, and they wouldn't be inclinations unless they were pleasant. All right? An unpleasant inclination is not really an inclination. It turns us off. Provided with God's grace, we overcome the sinful inclinations. We become, hear it, more holy, so the church tells us, more holy than in God's ordinary providence we would have become had we not had to struggle and, take my word for it, you younger ones, it's a lifetime contest. We not only do not sin, we merit grace. We become more holy. But I don't feel holy. It's just as well. Anytime you begin to feel holy, and especially start comparing yourself with other, obviously less holy people, you're in trouble. So much for the seven articles of the Catholic faith on original sin. Now, some implications. I've got 10 in my notes. I'm also looking at my timepiece. I will mention all 10, which will provide a kind of an index for some of the things we will deal with in greater depth as we go on through the retreat. This is still the first day of the retreat, isn't it? There's more coming. What are some of the implications of original sin for the spiritual life? First, the fall of our first parents, occasion the coming of God in human form to suffer and die for the redemption of the world. Implication, dear Lord, thank you, thank you for becoming man. As in the Easter Vigil liturgy, we sing or recite, O felix culpa, O happy fall. Not because the fall was happy, but because it occasioned the coming of God into our world as man. Second, we are, and I've got to use the word, we are objectively redeemed by Christ's life and especially his death on the cross. All the graces, not just one world, but a myriad worlds would need, have been gained by the suffering and death of the Son of God on Calvary. However, number three, Christ has indeed redeemed us. But I repeat the word, I'm stuck with my own vocabulary. We are redeemed objectively, in reality, because the graces we will need to reach heaven have been gained for us by Christ's suffering and death. But third implication, but Christ's death alone will redeem no one. Hear it? We must do our part. In other words, we must obtain the graces that Christ won for us and cooperate with these graces. Otherwise, we shall not be saved. Fourth implication, through the sacrament of baptism, we recover God's friendship. And just because we are baptized, that's all it takes, but it does take that. We obtain the graces that our first parents lost for us by their disobedience toward God. Fifth implication. We are talking about the spiritual life. We are also talking about growing in the spiritual life. So how do you grow? You grow in the spiritual life by cooperating with the graces that Christ won for us by his passion and death on the cross. You see, oh, how this needs saying. You see, the graces that God gives us are not irresistible. What are we saying? The graces that we receive, that Christ won for us on Calvary, they are an opportunity. They are invitations. But if we want to, we can resist. Hear it? And if we want to, we can cooperate. One of the most devastating heresies that ever hit the Catholic Church was the heresy of Jansenism, where Jansenius taught that divine grace is irresistible. Oh, no, it isn't. If we cooperate with God's grace, we grow in holiness. Sixth implication. No doubt, because of the sin of our first parents, suffering and death has come into the world. But what an implication. Suffering is now no longer merely penalty for sin, but because God became man and chose suffering. Let's be clear. This original sin now gives us the blessed opportunity of not only suffering because we are sinners, but suffering because we want to become more and more like Jesus Christ, who, having joy set before him, chose the cross. Seventh implication. This concupiscence, these unruly passions, are both in body, but also in spirit. Let's make sure we are honest in admitting the desires that are out of control in us are not only those of the body, like lust or gluttony or sloth, but also the desires of the soul are out of control. We have a natural inclination to envy, a natural inclination to pride. All of these, passions of the body and passions of the soul, must be kept under control, and provided we do our part in resisting these inclinations, both bodily and spiritual, not only do we not sin, but we become more holy because of the struggle. Eighth implication. Even the greatest saints had to struggle with their fallen human nature. It is simply not true that because my passions, either of body or of soul, are strong, that I'm not called to sanctity. Just the opposite. Honest. Number 9. We have a free will. It is this free will which has remained intact in spite of the fall, which we are to use in cooperation with divine grace, that will make saints of us notorious sinners. I like the statement of St. Francis de Sales. He asks, who, pray tell, become saints? We are tempted to think that there are some people who, well, been chosen from all eternity to become saints. Woe is me. I'm not one of the chosen few. No. Back to Francis de Sales. Those people become saints who want to. Period. And don't you dare appeal to your strong sinful drives. If anything, they are God's way of telling you, if your passions are strong, and I repeat, passions of body and passions of soul, the stronger they are, I say this with complete security, the greater saint God wants you to become. Finally, to obtain this grace, and we sure need it, the human will alone is, well, just the human will. The spiritual life is one sad tragedy. Unless I have access to the supernatural light for the mind and strength for the will with which I am to cooperate in working out my sanctification. And the graces I need are provided by prayer and the sacraments. Pray, that's imperative mood. Receive the sacraments, that's imperative mood. And you'll get the grace. Then all you have to do, but you still have to do it, is cooperate. And I think it is close to 45 minutes. Lord Jesus, you allowed our first parents to sin. Yet no sooner do they sin than your Heavenly Father promised us a Redeemer. Show us, dear Jesus, how with the help of your grace, we sinners can become great saints. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.